Father, once again, we are aware of the importance of your word and the importance of our listening to it and taking it down at our hearts and making quality decisions concerning what we will do with what we learn. That as we shared just a few moments ago, that this word of God is with power. There's not any of it that is not with power. And we, at great risk to ourselves and those who are precious to us, at great risk do we fail to not only find out what your word says and take advantage of the wisdom that is there found and apply it to our lives. We thank you, Father, for what you're teaching us now. And in some ways, we're not certain as to how to make immediate application of some of these principles. But we know that if you felt that it was important enough that we be studying this material, then it's something we're going to need. And so we give attention to it tonight with a fresh zeal. And we thank you for what you're going to share with us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn over in the Bible to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 4. Tonight our lesson is entitled Jesus and Civil Government. We're continuing in our series, God and Government. And the subject tonight is, what did Jesus have to say about civil government? Since we know that Jesus was God with us, obviously, we would be interested in knowing what he had to say about civil government, how he responded to it, how he acted with it. And since he spoke the word of God only, it'll be valuable for us to see how he reacted to the civil government of his day. I want us to begin in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 5, reading thus. Behold, now this is Moses speaking to the Jews of the Old Covenant. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. In other words, I've given you the word of God, and you need to do it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom. The word of God and doing the word of God is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. Now, unfortunately, they didn't say that for many hundreds of years. But finally, under Solomon's reign, when all of that which God had done in his people came to fruit, they saw the result of it, and that's exactly what happened during the reign of Solomon. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Now, it's clear here that God had given to Israel through Moses civil statutes and civil law for their life as a nation. And Moses says that this is a sign of great blessing because there's no other nation on the face of the earth that is considered so great in the sight of God that God would provide in this way this law for them. And to have the law of God as the law of the land is a tremendous, tremendous blessing. Now, a lot of folks will look at the New Testament and see, because of some of the things that Jesus said, misapplying them and misunderstanding them, would think that Jesus did away with all of these Old Testament laws. For we'll look a little later this evening, I think, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but I did come to fulfill it. And many think that Jesus was doing away with the law and that the Old Testament doesn't really have anything of value to us in these areas. That is wrong. The law was never a means to obtain righteousness, but it was instruction or a standard by which we would measure what righteousness is. Now let's look over in Exodus chapter number 21 and read several verses here, beginning at the 22nd. And this is what I was referring to a few moments ago. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, in other words, the child does not die, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Now I want you to notice the phrase, as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. In other words, if the baby dies, then you take the life of that person, it's murder. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And this is the Old Testament. This is the Old Testament idea. Jesus talked in the book of Matthew about, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, don't resist evil. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, you turn your left cheek to him at all. Turn your left cheek to him and let him do you on the other side. And some would look at that and say, well, Jesus was doing away with that Old Testament law. He wasn't doing away with the Old Testament law, doing away with the way the Jews had misused that law and were using this law to oppress the people and to exact from them whatever they could exact. I told you to make note of the phrase, as the judges determine, for this is, I believe, important for our discussion a little later this evening. As the judges determine, this is not something that an individual has the right to do. Even under the laws of Israel, if you took my eye, I could not take your eye. But the judges would determine, according to the law of God, that your eye would be taken, but not by me, because I have not the right, you see, to bear that sword vengefully. The civil magistrate has the right to bear that sword. And so the phrase, as the judges determine, is a very important stipulation there. Now, I want to take us into the scripture at this point and examine a number of Old and New Testament scriptures to evaluate how comprehensive God's government is. Let's have someone take Nahum 1:3 and someone else Amos. Who will take the Nahum scripture? Okay, Roger. And who take the Amos scripture for us?
Amos 1:4-7.
Just give me a volunteer here. Who'll take the Amos? Don? All right, who'll take Matthew 6:26? Ron? And who'll take Daniel 6:22? Okay, Rob. And who'll take Daniel 4:17? All right, Willie. And who'll take Judges 6:1? Okay, Ray. And who'll take Proverbs 21:1? All right, Reggie. And who'll take Isaiah 44:28? Okay, George. Thank you. And who will take Proverbs, who'll take Acts 2:22? All right, Vera, I don't want anybody to take the next one. And who'll take the Proverbs 16:33 reference? All right, Jimmy, and who'll take 1 Kings 22:28-34? Okay, Judy. All right, let's go down to that point. We'll take them down to that point and answer the question. I think it will take us just a few minutes to do so. All right, who has the Nahum 1:3? We are examining the broadness or the comprehensive nature of God's government. What is God in charge of? Nahum 1:3.
I just barely have time to think. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet.
Okay, in the whirlwind he has his way, in the whirlwind, in the storm clouds, in the dust, all right? Someone else, who has the Amos reference? Don?
It's Amos 4:7.
7, right.
And also I have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered.
Okay. Now, according to those two passages, Roger was reading that God has his way in the whirlwind, the storm clouds, and the dust, and so on. Don, you read that the Lord has his way in the rain, and he could cause it to rain in one place and not rain in another. Could we say from that God's government extends to the natural and the physical world and all of the aspects of it? Amen. That he rules over his creation and all aspects of it? Okay, let's take, who's got the Matthew 6 reference? Ron?
Matthew 6:26. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?
Okay, who's the Lord providing for in that verse? The birds of the field, all right. And take Daniel 6:22. Who's got that one, Rob?
My God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouth.
Okay. Yeah, that, go ahead, finish it up.
That they have not heard me, for as much as before him innocency was found in them, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt.
Okay, the Lord had charge there over whom? Over what? Over the lions. And so in the entire animal world, all of his created animal world, the birds and the animals and so on, does God govern in those arenas? He does. All right, Daniel 4:17. Who's got that one, Willie?
This matter is by the decree of the watchers, the demand by the word of the Holy One, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men.
Okay, the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and sets up over them whoever he wills. Who has the judges reference? All right?
Judges 6:1. Mm-hmm. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years.
Okay, so God's government extends here then to nations, doesn't he? Individual nations and all nations. He's in charge of what's going on in the nations of the world. All right, Proverbs 21:1. Reggie?
The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will.
All right, the king's heart in the hand of the Lord. And Isaiah 44:28. George?
That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even say to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built into the temple, thy foundation shall be laid.
Okay, you'll remember the story of Cyrus, how God called Cyrus the king of the Medes and the Persians and gave him instructions when he didn't even know who God was. And so we see that God's control and his supervision and his oversight and his government applies to the hearts of individual men, no matter how high they may be. It's from the highest to the lowest, from the lowest to the highest. So the Lord governs in the natural and physical world. He governs in the animal kingdom. He governs among the nations, and now we see he governs in the hearts of individual men. All right? Let's take the next one, Acts 2:22-4. Who had that one? Vera?
Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it.
Does he have control over even the sinful acts of men?
Yes.
Peter said here, that according to the determinate foreknowledge and counsel of God, Jesus was crucified. How about the situation with Pharaoh? Was God in charge of that situation, in control of what was happening there in Pharaoh's Egypt? Of course he was. And the kingdom that Herod was over, and how about Pilate's kingdom when Jesus stood before Pilate and Pilate said, don't you know, you better answer me, don't you know I've got the power to kill you or to let you go free? And what did Jesus say? You could have no power over me except it was given to you from above. And so God's government extends even above the sinful acts of men, that they do not negate the power and the control and the sovereignty of God in those situations. All right, let's hear from Proverbs 16:33. Jimmy?
Cast into the lap, but behold, disposing thereof is of the Lord.
Okay, what is the lot?
Chance.
Okay, it would be like drawing straws or throwing any kind of a lot, having a hat full of names and drawing names out of a hat, any kind of a chance kinds of thing. It says the lot is in the lap of a man. Now they used to take it and put it in their garment, in their lap. Shake it up. But the disposing of that lot is by whom? By the Lord. Okay? And let's take the other reference, 1 Kings 2:28-34. Judy?
2?
I'm sorry, 22.
22, okay. And Micah said, if thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture, and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand, and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded.
Okay, now that king was Ahab. He was a wicked king, the king of Israel, and he had gone into battle. He said to King Jehoshaphat, you dress up like a king, but I'm going in like an ordinary guy, so nobody would know me. And the king of Syria had said to his soldiers, You go after the king of Israel. You go after Ahab. Don't worry about anybody else. But if you can kill the king, then we've won the battle. The king, sensitive, whether about that particularly, did not want to appear as if he were the king. He wanted to go into battle looking like anybody else, which he did. And Judy read that an enemy bowman shot his arrow at a venture. In other words, not aiming at the king, just shot the arrow. And the arrow hit the king between the harness. It was in man's opinion, it was a chance act. And it was a chance happening. In the same way the casting of lots. But God's in control of those things. And chance happenings are not chance, you see. We call them divinely ordained or divine coincidences. We have names like that to acknowledge that God is sovereign over everything. There isn't anything that occurs that he doesn't know about and does not have ultimate power over. Now, Ephesians, yes.
Maybe bring some confusion about, well, how can people be responsible, you know, if God's, you know, causing all these things to happen and they really didn't do it, God made them do it and all. I read a scripture in Isaiah the other day, and I think this applies to this, in Isaiah 66 in verse 3 and 4, it says, yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I, being God, also will choose their delusion. Man chooses their ways.
Yes.
They want to go, but God chooses the way that this destruction or whatever will be brought about, you know, or it will come upon them.
There's a verse in Isaiah, Roger, that's similar to that where he says, I create evil. And that verse, the word evil there literally means calamity or the results. I create the consequences of man's choices. And the point is that God is not ordaining death for man. And he's not ordaining problems, and he's not causing those things, but he has set up the consequence. For example, the situation we described earlier this evening. That's not God's highest and best for that young man or for that family. But the consequences are clearly ordained. We read them in the scripture, didn't we? And so the point we're trying to make is that God is sovereign over all of that which occurs. He is the source of ultimate authority and ultimate government. And the point we're trying to make is that there is no one who has a power or an authority greater than his. And all lower authorities, whether it's the devils, or whether it's the kings, or whether it's his servants, all lower authorities operate under his superior authority. And we operate at the grace of God. We operate at his according to his will, and we have responsibility. For example, fathers have authority in their homes granted to them by the authority of God. Kings rule in civil governments because of the authority granted them by God. Romans 13:1, we saw all the powers that be are ordained of God. And the purpose for this little Bible drill here is to examine how complete that government is and how complete that authority is. Ray, did I see your hand over there?
Yeah, I don't know who commented on it, but the Lord is a God of order and he has a system. It seems like a lot of these things, you know, when you plant, you shall reap. You know, there are a lot of things that I think the Lord has automatically built into his system.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Okay, let's find two more references. The first one is Ephesians chapter number 1. Let's all look that one up together. Ephesians chapter 1. And then we'll look at the next one right behind it. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, to what in that verse do we see the government of God extending? Thank you. What is it?
All
things. Underline the word all things. Who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. From time to time you will hear sincere people describing the fact that, postulating the doctrine that you have the forces of good, which is God, and you have the author and the forces of evil, which is the devil, and they are co-equal forces, you know, battling and warring against each other. Don't you ever believe that. You see, there's one creator. He created Satan, did not create him evil, created him as Lucifer, and he fell, and he became evil. But God's in charge of that guy, and in the same way that you would be in charge of your employee. That does not make you responsible for every action he does, but it does make him under your control and under your authority. Do you follow what I mean? And all of the things that we're looking at tonight is relate to that. The next scripture I want you to see is Isaiah 9 and verse 6. We've looked at this before, but it's appropriate here for our discussion tonight. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, the government upon whose shoulder? Who's being referred to here? Jesus himself. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. All governments find their meaning in Jesus and their authority in him. He's the governor of all creation. There is none higher, and there is none equal. Now, this is, I think if we could get the civil governing authorities to understand that one principle, we would have made great strides in returning our society, returning our country, and returning our local governments, our small, our lower forms, our inferior governments, back to what they were, closer to what they were 200 years ago, and bring them back closer to the plan that God has had for all of his people. God has established civil government. We saw that several weeks ago, and he has clearly given us in his word not only authority, but also commandments concerning local governors and how they ought to govern. So let's look at the next question, number two. What was Jesus' response to the law and his attitude towards those who administered it? How might that apply today? Let's look at Matthew. Let's all look together at Matthew chapter 23. And I'll read four verses here. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. In other words, they are sitting in his authority. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Now, did Jesus make any statement here about the law of the Old Testament and its validity? Is it valid? Was it valid in his day? Did he find it to be appropriate? What did he tell the people to do? They sit in Moses' seat, and so when they give you Moses' law, you're supposed to do what? Do it. Obey it. Because that authority is given to them by God, and the laws that they're teaching you, what they're telling you out of the law is right and it's accurate. Do what the law of God says. But he also said, he made a distinction here between what they say from the law of God and what they actually practice. Now what they practice was apparently different. And what did he say about that? Don't do that. Don't do that. What is contrary to the law of God, don't do that. It's not to be followed, and it's not to be obeyed. They sit in Moses' seat. They have authority now, which is given from God, and they are giving you forth the law of God. And as they give you the law of God, this is so important for us to understand, in order for us to understand our responsibility to government, our obligation to government, and also our rights when we have oppressive kinds of government, what we are permitted to do in the mind of God when we encounter a government which is repressive, oppressive, or contrary to the laws of God. Now, Jesus said, that when they give you Moses, you do it. Because that's authentic and it's authoritative, and whether you understand it or not, it is the law of God and you be obedient to it. But when they give you their own thing, which is opposed to that, in other words, they say this, but then they turn around and do this, and then they say, you ought to do this too? It's contrary. Don't do that. Do what they teach you from the law of Moses out of the book, but do not do what they come up with out of their own imaginations and their own machinations. And then did you notice in the fourth verse, they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they won't help with one of their fingers to move them. What happens when men make their own laws? They become oppressive. And they become burdensome to the people. When men make laws of their own, apart from the laws of God, they are laws that will always be burdensome on the people, difficult to bear. The closer we are to the law of God, the more liberty the citizens will have. The further we get away from the law of God, and the more of men's ideas we have, the more repressive it will become, and the more oppressive it will become, the more burdensome it will become. Right, do you see the principle there? We've seen this from some other standpoints in the past. When the Christian community today calls our nation back to the Bible, we're calling the nation back to freedom and back to liberty, you see? We're calling it to blessing. We're calling it to a higher level and a higher quality of life. But when the humanists, which are man-centered rather than God-centered, when they're calling the country away from the laws of God because this is an enlightened and illuminated age, and this is religious myth and gobbledygook and from a bygone society and doesn't have any value for today, then what happens is you see more and more repression, more and more oppression, and that's why 5,000 babies died today inside their mother's womb. Now you see, for those 5,000 babies, they would say, I just use this as one example, they would say that the form of government we have in our country is oppressive. It was oppressive enough to kill them. See? Because we have a law that is made by man that violates this one and is departed from it. Jesus said, when men make laws, they make burdensome laws, and they will not lift a finger to help them. And so we have a law that makes it legal to kill unborn babies, and you don't have the people in the government who are lifting the finger to try to help those unborn babies. The same kind of situation can be said for taxes. What did we find was the biblical standard for taxes? What was it? 10%. Well, not quite. You're in there, kind of. You're on the right track. We found that a 10% tax was what?
Oppressive
and excessive. Remember? In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel told Israel, when you get a king, he will take a tenth in order to feed his armies, and so on. He'll take a tenth of everything you have, and he went down to describe all of the problems that would create among the citizenry. 10% tax for government is oppressive taxation. It is excessive taxation. Our country didn't have any taxation until this century. The United States did not. Israel had no taxes until the day that they wanted a king. When they said, we want a government different from the Word of God, we want a government like what? Like all the other nations. Thank you, Roger. We want a government like all the other nations of the world. We don't want to be different. And they weren't. They got a king who taxed them and who took their children and who took their horses and took their tools and so on. And that's precisely the kind of thing that our forefathers were fleeing when they came here. I think if our forefathers would get a present-day tax bill, they would have apoplexy. Just apoplexy. I believe we'd have another revolution. I mean, we'd have another war of independence. I mean that. If the situation were to occur, if the people who were alive 200 years ago were alive today, we would have another Declaration of Independence, and we'd have a war of independence. I know it. I see the history and see where we are today. We are oppressed as a people and do not know it. You take a young person, we got a couple of young people right here in the congregation, and they go out and they go into the workforce and they think, whoa, this is great. The man is going to pay me $200 a week. Whew, $200 a week. Man, I used to have to beg, borrow, or anything else to get $5 out of my dad. $200 a week and only working 40 hours. I'm going to have 80 hours to myself. This is going to be fabulous. And so he gets his first week's check. And he finds out that by the time he makes his car payment and his insurance payment and maybe buying a few McDonald's and a pizza along the way, and if he wants to do anything else, he out of $200 a week, it'd be difficult for him to pay room and board at his father's house. If God's sent him a wife, and he's wanting to make arrangements, you know, to get married, he looks at his $200 a week, which has shrunk to about $110. And he says, how am I going to do that on $110? Now, I read somewhere where two can live cheaper than one, but I don't figure out how that happens. Two eat twice as much as one. And besides, I can't bring my wife into my father's house. What am I going to do? And all our young people get a rude awakening, don't you guys? Rude awakening. Get that good job, and then what do you have to show for it at the end? And that goes to that. All that money goes into taxes, and we have young families, young men who are... who get married, and they want to begin to have children, and they look at how much money they have, and say, well, how am I going to have children? I can't support any babies. The Lord said, be fruitful and multiply, and I believe he'll supply my needs, but, I don't have enough to supply the need for as fruitful as I want to be. And so we've got a problem here, see? And you really have to make your faith work there, and it causes you to make a lot of decisions, perhaps a way that you would not make them if you were not paying oppressive taxes, okay? So much of what we do, I think that a great portion of what we are doing in this country with regard to our credit buying is because we have so little in the paycheck when we get it that there's no way to accumulate anything. And so if you want a place to live, you've got to get it on credit. If you want a car to drive, you've got to get it on credit. If you want to put furniture in your house, you've got to get it on credit. I say you've got to get it on credit. What I mean by that is it seems as if that's the only way. Now, you and I know that's not the only way, but this is the thing which drives our young people and puts our young families in bondage there. And it is in large measure attributable to the oppressive nature of our tax system. Right.
Since those corporations ruled our country, in essence, it got turned around and became an income tax,
mm-hmm.
which was rather interesting.
Yes.
I was also going to say another thing. Besides taxes, you can get it by car seats if you want children.
Yes.
There's some little things that
surprise
me.
Yes. Yes, that's right. It's not as easy as it used to be, is it? And plus, we have this idea that, mom and dad, a boy and a girl, and that's a full family. And, a lot of churches, if you have more than two children, they look at you like you're contributing to overpopulation, really make you feel like some sort of a nerd because you are taking all the resources of the earth, you see. And you're making all these babies. What's the matter with you? Can't you control yourself? Well, of course we can control ourselves. But the Lord, the first commandment he gave was, be fruitful. That's the first thing he said, be fruitful. And where do we think, fruitful is not mom and dad replacing themselves. That's not fruitful. I mean, that's not really, you understand what I mean? And so it's very unusual, isn't it, to have a family with five or six children in it. Very unusual. If you have more than that, you're really looked at strangely. In a lot of circles. Now, how did Israel finance their national situations before they had a king? Yeah, but how specifically did they do it? For example, they didn't have any taxes to raise money to buy food to feed the soldiers. How do we know that? Do you remember one day in 1 Samuel, I believe it's the 17th chapter, David had three older brothers who were at war. And they were out there with the Philistines. And Goliath was down in the valley, and he was hollering up, every day for 40 days, you were cursing the Philistines and cursing Jehovah God. And Jesse, their father, said to the young lad David, what did he say? I want you to take some bread and some cheeses and some food, and you take it to your brothers, and here are a couple of extras for their captains. And so here David comes to the battlefield. What was he doing there? He wasn't reporting for UPI. He was there bringing food. And they had other ways of supplying that kind of thing. How did they raise their armies? They didn't have large standing armies. When they needed an army, they sent out a call. You know how they did it? You should read in the Old Testament. And so-and-so blew a trumpet. And when they blew a trumpet, they apparently would, you know, the word would spread. And when the trumpet blew, that means everybody who can fight, get your sword on and come to such and such a place. And they'd raise their army. And then they'd go to war. And when the war was over, they'd send the army home. And so there was no need, you see, for taxes and so on, extensive taxes, until it became time for them to have a king. And when they got a king, they got the taxes. And we got the same kind of problem. I don't know whether our country will have to go bankrupt before we finally figure out what we're doing wrong. But it could take some real major upheavals in our country in order. I'm talking about major. I'm not talking about a little gasoline crisis where we have to line up around the block in order to get gasoline. I'm talking about a major crisis, a complete upheaval in the economic system of our country. All right, let's look at the next question here. What was Jesus' attitude toward those who functioned in the realm of civil government? Let's look at Luke 3. Now, in Luke chapter 3, we see not Jesus speaking, but we see John the Baptist speaking. And as John the Baptist is speaking, since he was the preparer of the way, so to speak, or the forerunner of the Lord, while we do not attribute John's words to Jesus, it would be apparent to us that John would speak in a way, in a manner that would be in harmony with what Jesus would say. And so we assume that what he has to say here about civil government would at least not be contradictory to how the Lord would feel. We begin to read in the 12th verse. Then came also publicans. What's a publican? A tax gatherer, tax collector. He's your tax man. They came to be baptized, and they said unto John, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. Now notice here, what did he say tax collectors ought to do? Should they quit? No, just be fair. That there's nothing wrong with being a gatherer of taxes. If there are taxes levied, there's nothing wrong with gathering that. But you gather only that which is appointed, and do not use this as a means of extortion. And that's what they did. The Romans had authorized them to collect anything. There's anything over the tax we need, you can keep for yourself. You remember Zacchaeus? And Zacchaeus had extorted from the people, and when he met Jesus, he was impressed to give back fourfold what he had extorted. Verse number 14, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Same idea. The military should not use violence or extortion for their personal gain. The idea here is, be content with your wages, do not do violence to any man, and don't extort excessive money from the people. You be content with the wages that you're paid. Both of these, however, are legitimate governmental occupations. Number 4, what did Jesus say about the proper use of the sword? Luke 22, let's go over to that one. We're examining tonight, what did Jesus say about civil government? What can we gather from his ministry on the subject of civil government? I'm sorry, let's go to the Matthew reference. It's clearer. Matthew 26, 47 and following. Matthew 26, looking here at let's look at verse 51 first. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand, this would be Peter, and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now, individual use of the sword in this instance is right or wrong? It's wrong. The individual does not have a right other than to defend himself, to defend his life, and to defend his family, and to defend his property. He has no right to go out and exact vengeance. That's not granted to him. The father, for example, you have a situation where someone comes into the house and kills the wife. The father does not have the right to take the life of that murderer. All right? If you bear the sword, if you take up the sword, all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. That is not your right. All right? Down to verse 55. In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, "Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me?" Now in that passage, the Lord would seem to honor the right of the authorities to bear the sword, inasmuch as he says, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves?" In other words, that appears to be, not as clear as some other scriptures are, but appears to be a valid ministry of the civil government, that while individuals may not use the sword, it is appropriate for the government to wield the sword in order to punish evildoers. The next question, is it proper? This is one we could discuss at much length, and we'll just kind of touch on it. Is it proper for Christians to resist tyrannical governing powers? And if so, under what circumstance and with what method? What do you think? Is it proper for Christians to resist tyrannical governing powers? Now, let's go to... let's take our first look at 1 Kings, chapter number 12. There's some interesting insight here. This helped me to understand some things in this area. I had some real questions in this area. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 12, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was now king. And we're given the story in this chapter where verse number 2, it says, "It came to pass that when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke, which he put upon us, lighter, and we will serve thee." Now what's happening here? What are the citizens doing? The citizens have been serving under an oppressive king. And it's a tyrannical, oppressive governing authority. And they're resisting it, aren't they? How? Better word. Don says by complaining. There's a better word. All right, they're making a petition or an appeal, aren't they? They're the first avenue here of resistance is appeal. Here's a problem with an oppressive government, and they go to the oppressor, and they make an appeal, and they entreat him. Over in the New Testament, we're told that those that are in authority ought to be easily, good wisdom from above, ought to be easily entreated, open to appeal. Wouldn't this, if you were a father and your son felt oppressed under the authority of the head of that family, would you not grant him the right to make an appeal? Wouldn't that be the way he would express himself? And would you see that as resistance? It is a form of resistance. I don't like what's going on here, and my approach is to make an appeal to you. Now, that's a whole study in itself, how to make an appropriate appeal, and that appeal must not be in the form of a protest, but a genuine appeal. All right? Now, if we go down to the 16th verse, we'll find out that in this situation, the king got advice from his older advisors who said, tighten it up and make the yoke heavier. And so in the 16th verse, when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. What was their second option of resistance? What? No. Well, yes, but what did they actually do, Ray? Okay, but what did they do? They left. They fled. They fled. So if you're living in Douglasville and you don't like the taxes here, you can flee to Chicago. But you wouldn't want to do that. That would be an awful mistake. I guess maybe I should have turned that around. But if you're here in Douglasville, for example, and you don't like the way things are in Douglasville and you think that this is an oppressive environment and you don't like the fact that you have to pay these excessively high taxes because of the progress that's being made in Douglasville, so-called progress. You don't like the fact that the government is permitting liquor and alcoholic beverages to be sold here. You don't like the way they're doing things in the school and you want a different kind of a place, then you move to Tallapoosa. I mean, you do have a right. You go down to the county commissioners and you say, this is how I feel about this, and would you give this consideration? And they say, bug off, we're doing such and such. Then you can always sell your place and move to Tallapoosa, or give it up and just walk away from it. Okay. Now there are, thank God, we can still do that in this country. As a matter of fact, if we don't like the way things are here, we can get a ticket to Moscow or Hanoi. Or we could go closer. We could go to Managua, Nicaragua. Done a lot of action down there. We could move to Havana. What a great place to live, Don. Huh? Yeah, Ray?
Yeah, but wasn't it the original
intent
of the founding fathers, the state government, to have that, but as the federal government has encroached your liberty to move from state to state,
yes,
has increased?
Yes, it has not necessarily decreased the liberty, but it has decreased the advantage that you might gain. And if you'll think about what is occurring here, as you will look back over the War of Independence that we fought. When I say we fought, I mean these United States. The 13 colonies fought a war that the history books will call alternately either the Revolutionary War or the War of Independence. If you study that, it seems that the War of Independence is a more appropriate name for what actually occurred there. Now, who came here in the first? What were these people doing? They were taking option two, weren't they? They were getting nowhere in Europe. The Protestants were oppressed in France, the Huguenots, could not worship there, and had no opportunity to. In England, the Pilgrims and the Puritans and others who were committed to the Lord were under the oppression of a civil government, a king, that was in league with the Church of England, and there was great oppression there, and having made appeal through natural processes, unable to get any redress of their grievances. And so they said, well, we're going to leave. And they heard about this new world across the sea, and they got charters from the English king and the French and Spanish and all of those who had holdings in the New World, and they came over with charters that gave them certain liberties and certain freedoms. And so they fled, much the same way Israel did here when they fled the oppressive rule of Rehoboam. Now, when they got here, everything went fine for a while until the king decided that he would begin to levy taxes on these colonies. And in 1765, he levied a Stamp Act. And the colonies said, wait a minute, now this is taxation without any representation, and our charters do not call for this. This is illegal, what you all are doing. And they made appeals once again to try to get the king to redress these issues, and when the king would not redress the issues, they did what? They declared their independence and said, if you'll read the Declaration of Independence, you will see very clearly how they were feeling at that moment. They said, when a government becomes oppressive and tyrannical and violates the law, then the citizens have not only an opportunity, but the responsibility to abolish that government and to establish a new one. And they said, therefore, we declare our independence from this king who is violating the law that is written in the charters that were given to us and our forefathers when these grants were given many years ago. Now, it's interesting to me to note this, that the folks who put this material together had taken this position, and I kind of like it, that we do not have as individuals the right to rebel against our government other than by appeal or flight. But to rebel against the government by force requires it requires the support of the lower magistrate. Example. You do not like the fact you're a Georgia plantation owner, and you do not like the fact that the federal government in Washington, D.C. said that slavery is wrong and you can't hold slaves. All right? You've got slaves. And you've had them, and your daddy had them, and your granddaddy had them, and that's a way of life for you. And you don't see anything wrong with that, but the federal government says that's wrong. You don't have any right to rebel by force against the federal government for that particular, in that particular situation. Any more than Jesus had a right to rebel against Pilate when Pilate said, I'm going to kill you. But now, you have slaves, and I have slaves, and she has slaves, and everybody in the state of Georgia has slaves. And the state of Georgia decides, what right does the federal government have to tell us whether we can hold slaves or not? Now, I'm not commenting on the whether or not we ought to hold slaves. You understand? I'm just using this as an analogy here. And so the state of Georgia says, now the state of Georgia has authority to exercise of its own, a governing authority that says to that higher authority, hey, wait a minute now, we have responsibility and authority for the people in our state. And in our state, this is what we're going to do. We're going to hold slaves. And the federal government said, you can't do that. So the state of Georgia says, well, we'll just leave your country. We'll flee it. And we'll establish our own country. That happened in 1865, didn't it? A war was fought over that. But it may give a little different view to what was really going on in that particular day, that situation. We'll find out in our study next week that the original colonies, I believe it was 9 out of the 13 original colonies, had state churches. In Maryland, the state church was a Catholic church. In North Carolina, it was another one. In Pennsylvania, it was another one. In New York, it was another one. And if you were living in Maryland, for example, and you were a Methodist, and you didn't like living in Maryland because the Maryland Constitution said if you want to be in politics in government in Maryland, you must be a member of the Roman Catholic Church. And you might, as a Methodist, you find out, well, wait a minute, I'm paying my taxes are different. I don't have any representation. I can't serve. I can't vote. I can't so on because the Constitution says you're not Catholic. Then you move to North Carolina where they have a Methodist state, you see. Or Georgia where they have a Baptist one or someplace else where they have, you know, another kind. But now the federal government has said you can't have state churches because the Constitution says there must be separation of church and state, which it does not. We've looked at that already. And now, over the years, you see, that has all been gone. And now states in the state of Alabama wanted to, and their state legislature passed a law which permitted the schools, the public schools, to have regular prayer in them. The federal government says, no, you can't do that. Now, that is not the United States of America. That is not the kind of government that we are supposed to have. See? In the state of, I believe it was Ohio, they had some laws regarding abortion that you could not perform an abortion, certain kinds of abortions, in anything other than a regular hospital. Other states had laws that said you can perform the abortion, but you have to have a 3-day waiting period. The federal government says, no, you can't have that. It used to be that you could drive into one state and it have a 70-mile-an-hour speed limit, and the next state it have a 50-mile-an-hour speed limit. Do you remember those days?
Yeah.
You go from state to state, and you'd have different speed limit laws. Not anymore. All the same. And we have allowed this federal expansion. This is why our government, this is why our taxes are 30 to 50% of our income. See? Because we've permitted that. And one of the most powerful forces that have caused this to occur in our country was the war between the states. And the war between the states, while we see that as very positive generally, and I think our history books, show it as very positive, and certainly was positive in eliminating oppression against human beings. And from that standpoint, it had a positive result. But there were many, many negative results, as you know, in our country, and many liberties have been taken away. And our country changed dramatically at the time of the Civil War. If I wasn't so busy studying and proclaiming the Word of God, I'd like to go back and really study the Civil War. I'd like to go back and study the War of Independence. I mean, really do some research. When I was doing it in school, I did probably like most of you did, and that was I studied it to learn what I had to learn in order to pass the test and get the grades and, you know, and get out of there. But now I'd be very interested in knowing exactly what happened there and seeing some of the, you know, the kinds of things that occurred and the impact that those decisions have made on our, you know, on our society today. Anybody want to, I didn't get as much done as I wanted to tonight, but I think we had a profitable discussion. Anybody want to share or ask anything before we leave, Ron?
I want to ask a question. In Luke 22,
mm-hmm.
Jesus was talking to disciples. When I sent you without purse and stripped in shoes, lacking anything? And they said, no. And then he turned around and said, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise a scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one.
Yes.
And they lifted up two swords. So here's two swords. He said,
that's enough. Yeah. So, you asking what that means? Okay, that's one of those passages that I've asked the Lord. Lord, that doesn't make any sense to me. What do you mean? What did you mean there? And I'm apparently not able to get his answer. I've been praying about that passage of Scripture for many years, looking for... The only thing that I have on that is, and I made a note in the margin of my Bible here, the only thing that came to me, and I can't say this is, you know, the Lord said this to me, or I know that this is exactly what he meant, but the only thing that did come to me at a time of praying and meditation over that passage was that the idea here is that perilous times are at hand, and you will need these for defense. You're going to be hailed before magistrates and so on. He prepared them just earlier in the evening, saying that they'll hail you before the magistrates. They'll take you into the synagogues, and you know you'll don't worry about what you're going to say and so on. And the idea is that these were going to be very difficult times. John 16:1-3, Jesus tells his disciples that they will kill you, thinking that they're doing God a service. And the only thing I could ever gather from that is that very difficult times are at hand and you need to be prepared for them. Two swords for the body of Christ would certainly not be enough, and it seemed to be more symbolic than anything else. But as far as my being able to, well, it means this, I can't really say that. It's one of those passages. Anyone else? All right, let's be dismissed then with prayer. Father, We ask you to, by the Spirit that lives within us, to have the same ideas about civil government that our Savior did, since He is the one that has all authority, and all authority is delegated from Him. We desire very much to have His Spirit in us give us witness concerning how we ought to respond to the civil authorities of our day. We want to respect and give honor to whom honor is due, and we want to do that genuinely, and not in a false or phony way. We want to genuinely be Christ-like in our reaction there. At the same time, as citizens of a country that enjoys more freedom than any other nation on the face of the earth, we want to be responsible citizens in holding our civil authorities accountable and reminding them that their first allegiance must be to the law of God and to the God who has granted them this authority. Help us, Father, to be able to do that and to be accurate and effective ambassadors for you. We ask it in Jesus' name.